we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Be Mindful of God. That title will make sense as we work through the lesson. But as you know, if you've been with us at all this year, for really the whole year, we've been working on a series, learning how to become unmovable in the face of life's hardships. And our reason for doing this is because many sincere Christians get moved by the trials of life. They get moved from a place of faith and confidence in God into doubt, worry, fear, and even anger at God. Now, we've covered a lot of topics under this umbrella, and since August, we have been specifically working on the fact that a lot of people get moved by their inability to answer certain questions that come up in the face of life's hardships, challenges, and trials. You have to be able to accurately answer the questions that we all have to wrestle with. Why is there so much suffering in this world, and why doesn't a loving God do something about it? All of us have to address those. I mean, you can't turn the TV on without hearing of some really horrific tragedy, whether it's small scale, just one family touched, or large scale, hundreds of families touched. You can't do it. And as the world gets crazier, I mean, there's always been stuff like this, but we've got 24-hour TV that brings it all right into your house. And most of you are on the internet and have electronic stuff, so it's in the car, it's everywhere. And the why does this happen? How could a loving God? All those questions, they're legitimate questions, but you have to be able to answer them. And if you answer them wrongly, it can move you away from your place of faith and trust in God. Now, we began this in August, so we've already covered a lot of ground. So let me just review a few key points, and then we'll add to what we're going to talk about tonight. To answer these questions, you have to first start not with those questions, but with the big picture. You have to start with the overall plan of God. And we say this all the time because I believe that's one of the things I'm called to do, is to hold up the plan of God and show how things fit into that plan. Almighty God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he made the earth to be home for his family. He made the earth to be home for himself and his family. Now, we could do whole lessons just on that point right there. But the point for right now is this: God's plan was that his family would flourish with joyful contentment in the home he made for us. Now, that phrase, joyful contentment, is another way of saying he wanted them to be blessed. And I've got the verse down there. We don't have to turn to it because you know what it is, Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. He made Adam and Eve, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The first thing he did after he created them was bless them. Now, bless you. I bless you. I bless you. Do you bless me? That's become somewhat of a religious phrase, but it's a tremendously powerful word. We could do a lesson on what blessing means, but the idea there, like I say, is, excuse me, he wanted us to flourish with joyful contentment in the home that he made for us. Now, God's ultimate plan for man, which is that, has not yet been realized because mankind, beginning with Adam in the garden, has rebelled against their creator through sin. And as a result, neither humanity nor this world is as God intended them to be. The human race is not the way God created it, and this world is not the way God created it. We could do whole lessons on this. We're not looking these verses up because we've looked them up previously. But because of sin, because of Adam's sin, this world has been infused with a curse of corruption and death, making life in this planet extremely difficult. Now, life on Earth won't always be this way. It won't always be this way because in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord is going to end all suffering, all pain, all loss and death in this world, and life on Earth will finally be what he always intended it to be. Now, those are bunches of lessons for other days. But how do you answer that question? Why doesn't the Lord stop all the suffering in the earth? He's going to. That's the first thing you need to know. He's going to. Now, to answer these questions, we also have to understand that there's something bigger going on than this present moment and what we're dealing with right now. I'm not saying that what you're dealing with is unimportant, but you have to realize if you're going to be able to satisfy your mind about the what and the why questions, you have to recognize there's more going on than what's happening in this present moment. God is in the process of unfolding his plan of redemption. Redemption is his plan to deliver his creation. That means all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that means the earth. Redemption is his plan to deliver those who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord and the home he made for his family from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. The plan is underway. You know, when I say, in answer to the question, why doesn't God stop all the suffering? When I say, well, he's going to, your answer might be, well, why doesn't he do it now? Well, the answer to that is the plan is underway. The plan has begun. It's underway. Now, why doesn't he end it right now? Because his plan includes a whole lot more than the people who are on this earth right now. His plan includes all who, since Adam and Eve, have put faith in the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to their generation. It includes people before us, it includes people who are here now, and it includes people after us. If you got a plan underway that includes a bunch of people, you don't stop the plan midway for the sake of these people who are in the middle. Does that make sense? Now, all of us are only passing through this world as it is. You have to understand that. We could do whole lessons on this. The Bible makes it very clear. I didn't put any verses down. There's bunches of them, but I ran out of space. We're only passing through this world as it is. All of us are only passing through this world as it is. And all the pain that we see, all the suffering, hardship, and loss that we see, it's temporary. That doesn't mean it's not hurtful or painful. It certainly is, but it's temporary. And it's subject to change. Some of it in this life, but all of it in the life to come. We've said this, and we're going to reintroduce this concept in tonight's lesson, I think. This was another crazy week. There's no telling what's in this outline. Because I had piles of notes, and I'm going way past when I should have been done. We have to develop an eternal perspective. We have to learn to see this life from the standpoint of the big picture and the fact that there's life after this life. This present life is only a tiny part of our existence because we're eternal beings. From the moment of creation in a mother's womb, you got somebody who's going to live forever. The only question is where, with God or not. That's the only question. This life, even if you live to be 100 years old, is only a tiny part of our existence. And the greater and better part of our existence is ahead. For those who know the Lord, it's ahead. First, in the present invisible heaven, which is in another dimension right now. We can't perceive it with our physical senses. That's where you go when you leave your body, when your body quits working. The greater and better part of our life is ahead, first in the present invisible heaven, and then on this earth after it has been renovated. Earth is part of the plan because it's the family home. It's been damaged by sin, and it will be renovated and made what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. whole cans of worms for another night. But my point is this. The Bible's very clear. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. Perspective has everything to do with how successful you are or aren't at handling the hardships of life. If you can learn to see them, I've said this before, it sounds like I'm making a joke, but it's the truth. There are times the only thing that gets me through the day is the realization that in eternity, I'm not going to care about today. So let's not get so upset about today. And like I say, that sounds like a joke, but that's the truth. And it's perspective. In terms of eternity, this is nothing. And by God's grace, I can make it through because the best is yet to come. And then, right along with having this eternal perspective is recognizing that the Lord's primary purpose right now is not to end life's troubles. Why doesn't he end it all? That's not his main purpose right now. If he stopped all the troubles and hardships and suffering in the earth and 99.999% of the people on earth right now went to hell, what's the point? Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The Lord's primary purpose right now is not to end life's troubles. His goal is to bring people to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus Christ so they can have a part in the life to come. Now, there is help and there is provision from God in this life. We could do lessons on that. But this is what we're working on. His greatest promise to us in this life is peace in the midst of the hardships and sufferings of life. You can't avoid life's troubles. If you do it all right, you're still going to have trouble. We're going to look at some people who did it all right in our lesson tonight, and they still had trouble. You can't avoid life's troubles, but God's greatest promise to us is peace in the midst of it. Now, turn to John 14 and John 16. Let's read our two key verses and let's start getting into it. I always like to review because I want you to see how everything that we say is connected to everything else that we said. I'm not interested in just giving you a peppy little sermon. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but that's not the call on my life. That's why I don't do it. A, I don't have the gifting for it, and B, couldn't care less. No offense. I mean, if you go out of here and feel better, I'm happy. But that's not really what I'm aiming for. I'm aiming to change the way you view your life and the way you view God, the way you view reality, your perspective, so that you can go out there and live in victory in the midst of a really difficult world. A lot of people live from Sunday to Sunday. Got to get to Sunday to feel better. And hopefully this week's sermon will get me through to next week's sermon. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but that's not my goal. So I'm here to teach. At what you and I call the Last Supper, Jesus was preparing his followers for the fact that he was soon to leave them, and he promised he would give them peace. Let's read our two verses. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm going to give you my peace. It's not just a little peace, peace, peace like the world gives. I'm going to give you something real. And then look at John 16, verse 33. He said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. A lot in there that we're not going to address right now. But notice, Jesus said again, I'm going to give you peace. In me you'll have peace. In this world you're going to have tribulation, but I will give you peace. Now, the word translated peace here, I've written the Greek word on the outline not to impress you, but because I wanted you to see it. I'm not 100% sure how to pronounce it, Irene. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But the meaning of the word is, it means a state of peace or tranquility. It's a condition or state of being tranquil or at peace. Our English word serene comes from this word. That's why I wrote it. That's the root or the base of the word serene. And serene means calm, peaceful, and tranquil. Peace is freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts and emotions. Now, we made this very clear last week. To be at peace doesn't mean you never have disquieting thoughts or feel oppressive emotions. That's part of life in a sin-cursed earth, feeling oppressive emotions and dealing with agitating and disturbing thoughts. But peace means you're not moved by them. Your faith in God is not undermined. Your place of trust and obedience to God is not undermined. You're not moved by them. Now, in these two verses, notice two things about the peace that Jesus promised to give. Here in this verse, he clearly connects this peace to his word. Let me reread verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In other words, I've said some things to you to give you peace. Peace through my word, what I speak to you. And then back up to chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said, I give you my peace, but let not your heart be troubled. He connects his peace to his word, and he instructs his followers to not let our hearts be troubled. Now, we discussed that word troubled a couple of weeks ago. It has the idea of agitated or disturbed. And we said it further has the idea of, I use this example. If you stir something like a bowl of cookie dough, an outside force is stirring up what's in the bowl. The spoon that you're wielding is stirring up the stuff in the bowl. An agitator in a washing machine is that thingy in the middle that makes the clothes go up and down so the dirt comes out. You can agitate your own soul. And Jesus said, don't do that. I've given you some words to bring you peace. Don't agitate your soul. Now, God gives us peace through his word because his written word, the Bible, shows us what he is like, and it shows us how he treats people. It further shows us how he works, and it shows us what he does in the midst of a fallen world. So when you're wanting to know, why is God letting this happen? What is he doing? Well, the Bible is given to us in part to answer those questions. And the right answers, which are found in the Word of God, will bring you peace or freedom from disquieting and disturbing thoughts. Now, we have to then use this information to counter the troubling emotions and disquieting thoughts that are generated in all of us when we encounter trouble. That's how it works. He gives you his word, which shows you the reasons you can be free of disquieting thoughts and emotions, not be moved by them. And then you have to use that information to counter the thoughts and emotions that are generated. We said that's natural. If you see something disturbing, you're going to feel disturbed. I don't care how great of a Christian you are. You're wired that way, and that's okay. But then the issue is, do you go to work stirring your own soul, agitating your emotions and thoughts to a further state of worry, frenzy, fear, whatever, or do you know how to calm it down, if I can say it that way, through the peace that comes from God's word? Now, what we've been working on for the past couple weeks is this. The Bible is filled with accounts of real people. Remember, the Bible's 50% history. It's a historical record. It's redemptive history. It records things that relate to God's unfolding plan of redemption, but it's real stuff, real stuff. Archaeology confirms it. The historical record outside of the Bible confirms a lot of the stuff in the Bible. It's filled with accounts of real people who got real help from God in the midst of real trouble as he furthered his plan of redemption in their generation. And these examples illustrate how God uses the harsh realities of life in a sin-cursed earth and causes them to serve his ultimate purpose, which is salvation, as he cares for his people through it all. These accounts help us have peace of mind in the midst of life's hardships, because they show us how God works behind the scenes. They show us how he works in real life situations and causes circumstances and choices to serve his ultimate purposes as he cares for his people. I mean, you know this. There's a lot of Bible stories. You read them, you know, and it's great preaching material. You can see how God helped people. They were in an impossible situation, but God came through supernaturally for them. And, man, at the end of the story, tremendous good was worked out of it. You know what I'm talking about. Well, that stuff is in there to help you and me have peace when we're in the middle of our story. See, you have trouble getting excited about your story because you don't see the end result. And you're also not aware of all the behind-the-scenes stuff going on. We're going to eventually get to Joseph, and his story is filled with behind-the-scenes stuff. You can't see that in your own life. You can't see the end, and you can't see what God is doing. So it's real easy to say, nothing good is happening. This is horrible. This is the worst it's ever been. Oh, my gosh. How could God? What are we going to do? Oh, my gosh. Well, those stories were written to encourage you with, hey, this is how God works. This is actually what he's doing in your circumstance, but you can't see it yet any more than these people could see it when they were in the middle of it. But the end is written for us to encourage us. Does that make sense? See, because the entire story along with the end result is recorded, we can see clearly what... In a lot of these stories, we can see clearly that what seemed like a loss or a setback was actually a stepping stone to victory. You see that in historical accounts of real people. We can see how God brought genuine good out of genuine bad, sometimes even taking the actual problem and using it to solve the problem. We've looked at examples of that. That's all in there to bring us peace of mind. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the account of the generation of Israel whom God delivered from slavery in Egypt. Because you can see the behind-the-scenes stuff. You can see the end result. You can see how God worked it for their good. You can see how he brought maximum glory to himself and maximum good to lots of people. We can see it because we got the whole story. Now, we've seen how God used the challenges these people faced both for their good and the furtherance of his eternal purposes. We've noted how he brought maximum glory to himself and maximum good to multitudes of people as he brought genuine good out of genuine bad. We saw the Lord protect his people, provide for his people in a harsh environment, and we saw God carry them through to the promised land. We're not going to repeat all that because we've gone into it in detail. But last week, we also noted this about that group. They are cited as an example of what we shouldn't do in the face of life's trials if we want to walk in peace. Do you remember that? Not only do we see how God works, we see some things we should probably not do if we want to walk in peace in the midst of life's hardships. As you read through the account of their trip from Egypt to Canaan, you'll see clearly that that group did not have peace of mind. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, we'll throw you out. But you know that. I mean, I read enough examples to you last week. You know, something bad would happen, and oh my God, what are we going to do? We're going to die in the wilderness. We shouldn't have died in Egypt. This is horrible. Oh my gosh, Moses, we hate you. And they didn't have peace. They're in the midst of a trial, and they didn't have peace because they didn't know what you and I know. I guess we could say it that way. I'm getting ahead of myself. But when we come over to the New Testament, go over to 1 Corinthians. Let's reread a little bit here. Now, you might say you're still reviewing. I'm well aware. I try to keep the review on the page, on the first page, but I didn't make it tonight. But that's okay. These guys, this particular generation, is held up as an example of what not to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me start in verse 6. It is clearly, if we read the whole passage, which we did last week, it's clearly talking about the generation that came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea. Verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. Lots in that we're not going to address now because there's whole topics in there. But the point for us is this. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write about that generation, that a lot of what was recorded about them was to serve as an example of what we shouldn't do. And it specifically listed four things: idolatry, fornication, tempting God, and murmuring. Now, although there are four issues cited, last week we specifically focused on murmuring or complaining. That's a more modern word for it. As you recall, to murmur means to grumble or mutter in discontent. Murmuring is what you do when you're not happy with the situation and you begin to talk to yourself about how crummy this is, how rotten is this, I'd have never done it this way if it were me, I'd have got that, and then, and then, and then. You're expressing discontent. Now, complaining, which is a more modern word for muttering, talks only about what is wrong and about what it sees and feels about what is wrong, and it doesn't take God's word into account at all. That's why it's not a good thing for a Christian to do. When we read the Bible account, the Bible record of Israel's trip from Egypt to Canaan, we find that instead of them using God's word to them to quiet agitating thoughts and troubling emotions, they fed those thoughts and those emotions through complaining. Does everybody remember all that? If not, pretend, because it's 8:30. And if we start over, we'll never get out of this place. Did I hear someone scream in anguish? I did. Praise the Lord. They were in a tough spot. They were traveling through a desert wilderness. They didn't know where they were going to get from Egypt to Canaan. Now, God was guiding them. They'd get to places and there was no water. They'd get to places and there was no food. And to have an emotional reaction to that is perfectly normal. But you got a choice. Do I begin to talk about what I don't have and what's wrong and how things never go right and it's going to get worse before it gets better? Or do I begin to talk about, well, God, he got us this far. He'll get us the rest of the way. He was able to handle the Red Sea. I'm sure he can handle some water that's undrinkable for the moment. See, that's what we're talking about here. These aren't just Bible stories. A, they're historical accounts, but B, we deal with the same things. You may not be walking through a desert with snakes under the rock and no water, but you're dealing with stuff, potentially big stuff, that could produce catastrophe if certain things don't go a particular way. And you face a choice. Agitate your soul by, nothing goes right for me. This is awful. What am I going to do? It's the worst thing that's ever happened. Nobody else has to deal with this kind of stuff. All the thoughts that come to everybody's mind, including mine, are you going to stir it up with that, like these guys did? Are you going to speak peace to yourself by saying what God says? Now, in this lesson, we're going to see what else we can learn from this particular account. There's a few more things I think we can squeeze out of it. And I want to encourage you once again, don't hear this as a Sunday school story. This is a historical record of real people. We've all heard the story of Israel going from Egypt to the Promised Land so much. It's really hard not to hear it as a Sunday school story. But you have to realize that you probably know this already, but Moses wrote all those accounts. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write those books. And what is written so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, we're not going to turn there because I don't want to spend time on it. But if you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, I believe Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Now, he doesn't self-identify in the letter, so there is some dispute amongst Bible scholars who wrote it. When we get to heaven, the Bible scholars that think it wasn't Paul will find out they were wrong. Paul did write it. I believe he did. But he wrote to people who were on the verge of being moved from their faith in Christ through persecution. And he wrote to encourage them to not be moved. And he takes quite a bit of time in chapters 3 and 4 referring to this generation that came out of Egypt as an example of what not to do. So, since Paul is our example of a man who was unmoved by life's trials, remember that? That's where we started back in January, when he's going to Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit is testifying that imprisonment and suffering awaited him. He said, that doesn't move me. I'm going to run my race and finish my course. He's our example. And he referred to them as an example of a historical account that gives us insight into how to not be moved. Now, go to Numbers 13, and let's add some more thought to this, some more information. Numbers 13, let me look at my time here. As you know, we've already covered, God brought this generation out of slavery in Egypt with mighty displays of power, brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground when they seemed to be trapped. Well, they were trapped. When they were trapped by the Egyptian army, God parted the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. The sea closed over their enemies. He got them. It took them 2 years. We talked about the timing issue a couple of weeks ago. But he got them to the edge of Canaan. And once they got to the border, the decision was made to send 12 spies into the land before the main company entered, just to check it out. And a spy was chosen from each of the 12 tribes. Now, I'm not going to read the whole account, just certain portions of it. But Numbers 13, beginning in verse 17, describes this process. And the spies spent 40 days in the land. They traveled together, so they all saw the same things. That's significant. They traveled together, so they all saw the same things. And when they got back, when this reconnaissance party returned to the rest of Israel with their report, they were in agreement on what the land was like. Now, let me start in verse 26. And they went, that's the group, the 12 spies, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They actually brought some samples of the produce of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. That was just an expression that meant it's a very bountiful land. It's in, like a Hebrew phrase. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. They all saw this. Walled cities, they hadn't seen walls. Walled cities, you don't find walled cities in Egypt. So this is a new thing in the first place to see these walled cities. Or not in the part of Egypt they were in, let me say it that way. They saw a lot of warlike tribes. They saw formidable enemies. Yes, it's a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. There's bounty. It's a bountiful land. It's a wonderful land, but there are lots of dangers. That's where the agreement ended, because they differed on what to do at this point. 10 of the spies determined, we can't go up against these people because they're stronger than us. Skip to verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it It's a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there were giants, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Tanaman said, we can't do this. We're completely overwhelmed. They're much stronger than we are, much stronger than we are. Now, two of the spies said, we're able to take the land because God is with us. Yeah, we in ourselves, they're much stronger than us, but we're not in ourselves. We're not with ourselves. God is with us. Verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And drop down into chapter 14, verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. They said the opposite. They said, we can take this land because God is with us. They have no defense. I mean, who can stand against Almighty God? And he's with us. So we've got two. They agree, great land, a lot of obstacles. 10 of them say, we can't do it. Those people are stronger than us. 2 of them say, yeah, we can do it. Let's go because God is with us. Now, both reports were given in the presence of all the people of Israel. Now, if you would, you can hold your finger here, but turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1 real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 1 gives us more information about what happened here. Moses spoke up. Moses sided with Caleb and Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 1, I'm just going to read a few verses here. Let me start in verse 29. Moses wrote Deuteronomy. He recounts how the spies gave their report and, you know, said, oh, we can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. Let me start in verse 29. Then said I unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Moses reminds them, dudes, remember what God did for you in Egypt. You saw it. You saw him defeat the greatest army in the world at that time. He'll do that for you here. I mean, he helps them tries to help them get their focus on the way things really are, not just the way they look. Then he goes on to say, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee up, as a man doth bear his son, and all the way ye went until you came to this place. Then he reminds them, during the past 2 years while we've been traveling through the wilderness, God has taken care of you like a father takes care of his son. Why do you think he wouldn't help you now? It makes no sense. So we got Joshua, Caleb, and Moses saying, we can do it because God is with us, and we can recall what he's already done for us up to this point. Okay, back to Numbers here. Now, the people, as you know, believed the 10 spies. They took the report of the 10 spies, and they responded to that report with murmuring and complaining. Let me read verse 1. And all the congregation, chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said unto one another, let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. But see, we've looked at this before. This is an example of what happens if you don't get control of your thoughts and your emotions. They move into crazy talk really quickly. You know, they're afraid to go in the land because they're going to get killed, but yet at the same time going, golly, I wish I'd have died in Egypt. Golly, I wish I'd have died in the wilderness. Well, we're going to die here. That's an irrational way to look at it. They're being completely dominated by their emotions here. Now, the New Living Translation says it this way. Then the people began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. They cried all night. You got to work really hard to cry all night, even when you're really sad and upset about something. How many of you know tears come and go? You got to really put forth effort to keep yourself that agitated to cry all night. We wish we had died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness. Now, remember, these guys had a well-developed habit of murmuring and complaining that they've built up over the last 2 years. They let what they saw and felt dominate their thoughts and their talk, and that made them irrational in their conclusions about their situation and God's intentions. They thought, God's brought us out to kill here. Okay, it's finally going to happen. He didn't kill us in Egypt. Didn't kill us in the wilderness. He's going to kill us now. How did people who have seen God's power and provision for the past 2 years get to that point? Don't you sometimes feel like if I could just see a miracle, I'd be a powerhouse of faith? I think everybody feels like that. You know, I mean, if I saw the Mississippi part and people walk through on dry ground, that'd be it. I'd go empty the hospitals out. You know, or if I saw a dead person get up, as far as we know, no dead people were raised in the story. Let's keep it on the story there. But, you know, you think, man, how could these people, they have seen Egypt defeated, the 9 months of the plagues, the power demonstrations that challenged the gods of Egypt. They've seen Pharaoh cry uncle. They've seen the Red Sea parted, the army defeated. God began to manifest himself as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They can see God, the manifestation of God present with them. For the past 2 years, they've had food and water every day. Their clothes haven't worn out. And on top of that, they've got, well, let me say it this way. When God first spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the first thing he said is, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to bring you into Canaan. That was the first thing. I'm bringing you out to bring you in. Surely they could have said, well, he got us out. He got us this far. Surely he's going to get us in. They had the word of Abraham, their ancestor, Abraham, who told Isaac, who told Jacob, who told his 12 sons, who told their kids, who told their kids. There's a land. It's far away from here. We've never seen it, but God has promised us this land. He said, it's ours. It's ours. He's going to get us there. How did that not enter somebody's mind? Do you see the question I'm asking? How did it not enter their mind? Almost 1,000 years after the incident at the edge of Canaan that we're looking at right here, about 1,000 years after this, a man named Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was recounting Israel's history, and he made a comment about this generation that gives us insight into how they got to this point. Look over to Nehemiah. Do you know where Nehemiah is? It's on page 572. No, I'm kidding. It's right before the book of Job. That might help you find it better, because most everybody can find Job. You got Job. I'm reading backwards. Esther and then Nehemiah. I just want to read you a couple of verses here. I don't want to take the time to explain who Nehemiah was or what he was writing about, but he was recounting the history of this generation that we're talking about, and he makes a comment that helps us. Nehemiah chapter 9, from verses 10 through 15. I'm not going to read those verses in the interest of time. He recounts what I just said to you. He recounts how they saw the signs against Pharaoh in Egypt, how they saw the dividing of the Red Sea, where Israel was saved and Egypt was destroyed. They saw God as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. The Lord appeared up on Mount Sinai. They saw that and spoke to Moses, who spoke to them. They saw all that stuff. They saw God give them manna and water. Okay, so he recounts they've seen all this stuff. Now, let me start in verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou did among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God of pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and you didn't forsake them. Now, there's tons of sermons in that right there. But look at the beginning of verse 17. Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing 1,000 years later, says, they were not mindful of your wonders. That's where I got the title of tonight's lesson, Be Mindful of God. Let's talk about this for a minute. We're trying to understand how people who have seen such wonderful help from God could get to the point emotionally and mentally that they're saying, I wish God would have killed us. And they refuse to go into this wonderful land that God has set aside for them. Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says they were not mindful of your wonders. That word mindful, let me read a couple of translations of that phrase. Neither kept in mind thy wonders. Thy wonderful deeds with them they forgot. They were not mindful of your wonders. No memory of the wondrous protection. They did not remember the miracles. That's the idea here. They forgot. They didn't remember. How could they forget what they saw? How could they forget what they saw? Don't you think that's weird? The problem is we're just as capable of doing that. You see, well, I don't want to get too far ahead of us myself. Mindful. They were not mindful of the wonders of God that they witnessed. Mindful comes from a verb that means to remember, to mention, to recall, or to think about. The basic meaning indicates a process of mentioning or recalling. In other words, it's a volitional act to bring to your mind or keep in your mind something. Hey, everybody has this happen. You know, you're just walking across the floor thinking about what you're going to eat, and all of a sudden something pops into your mind. Oh, that's where I put that watch. That's not what this word means. That's not what this means, where something just pops into your mind. That's where you begin to think. You make yourself call something to your memory or come back to your mind. Gosh. My husband said he was going to be home a half hour ago. He's not here right now. Gosh, half hour, we're going on 45 minutes late. Wait. Then you go, gosh, did he say anything about this? Wait a minute. Okay, this morning when we were eating breakfast, he did say he might stop and see if he could get the oil changed on the car. And if he could get in, he would do it. Well, he's so late, he must have got in. That's calling to your memory. That's not just a random thought flies through and something is jogged in your memory. It has the idea of a volitional act where you choose to bring something back to your memory. Okay, everybody with me on that? It's two different kinds of remembering. This involves your participation. There are times when you have to choose to recall or remember something. And the reason for that is this. We're made in such a way that what we see and feel in the moment seems more real than anything else. That's just the way we are. When we're seeing and feeling something right in the moment, that seems more real than anything else. More real than something you can't see right now because it happened in the past or even because it's invisible. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where it's kind of like God who? And you think, oh my gosh, what's the matter? Well, you can't see God. And there are times when what you see seems more real. So you got to call him back to your memory. He never left you, but you got to call it back to your mind that he's with me. Does that make sense? There's nothing wrong with Israel feeling fear in this situation. Fear is the emotion stimulated by the information the 10 spies gave. But at that point, they should have called to mind what God had already done for them. They should have chosen to bring back into their mind what God had done for them. But they didn't do it. They didn't bring to mind his promises to bring them into the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb, though, on the other hand, chose to be mindful of God's work, of God's past help. See, both of them, you can go back to Numbers 13 and 14. See, what was the difference? Joshua and Caleb saw exactly what the other 10 spies saw, the ones who said, we can't do this. They weren't bigger people. Even if they were, it was only two of them. No, they called to mind the fact that God is with us. I don't care what's in that land. It's not bigger than God. They called that back to mind. And Moses, we read his account, what he said. He listed, remember what he did. He defeated Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He cared for you. He fed you. He got you this far. That's calling to mind right there. Okay? Now, as a result, they were able to say, we can do this. Now, turn to chapter 14. I want to read, drop down to verse 22. So Israel refuses to go into the land, and God, as you know, basically says to them, you're not going in. You're going to wander in the wilderness. You're going to live as nomads in between Egypt and Canaan until this adult generation dies off, and I'll bring your children in. Now, we discussed this a few weeks ago. It's easy to look at that and go, oh, how could God be such a bad God? Now, this isn't in your outline right now. Have you ever had that question? Or am I the only one? Because you may remember the next day, they woke up and said, okay, we changed our minds. Yeah, we'll go in. Okay, God, we're here. We're going in. And he said, too bad, too late. And they tried to go in, and a bunch of them got whacked. You look at that and you go, gosh, what's the matter with God? But see, that's where this eternal perspective comes into play, because there's more going on here than just what was happening there. God is working to build into human consciousness, you got to do it my way. Why? Because there's only one way to salvation. There's only one way. Canaan was a real place, and bringing them into Canaan was a real place, but it also pictured the rest that Jesus brings us into. Rest from trying to make ourselves right with God, because we can't do it. There's no other way to be right with God. There's no other way to, quote, get into the land but through Jesus. If you don't come God's way, you're not coming in. That pictured that. Now you might say, well, yeah, but those people, let me ask you this. Did all those people die, didn't they? I mean, none of them are still alive today. They all died. They're all somewhere now. Would you like to tell me where all those who put faith in the revelation of Jesus that was given to them are right now? They're in heaven. And would you like to tell me where they're ultimately going to end up when Jesus comes back and makes this world new and they're reunited with their disintegrated bodies? They're going to live here in Canaan if they so choose to. See, that's how looking at life's seeming challenges and unfairness from an eternal perspective can help you shut those questions down, those questions that will undermine your faith and confidence in God. Does that make sense? Okay. If not, pretend, because it's almost 9 o'clock and we still have a whole page to go. Okay. Numbers 14, let me start in verse 22. God says this to Moses, and Moses recounts it to the people. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and has followed me wholly, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. God says, these guys aren't going in except for Caleb. And of course, Joshua, because Joshua's going to take Moses' place. It doesn't say that right here, but we know it, okay? Joshua's going to take Moses' place because Moses isn't going in. We'll get to that in a minute, okay? We'll get to that in a minute. But notice, let me make sure where I am here. I don't want to lose my... Did I? Okay. So God says, they're not coming in because they didn't listen to my word and they tempted me 10 times. Remember, that's one of the sins listed in 1 Corinthians 10. We're not supposed to do tempting God. Now, I could do a whole lesson on this. Don't have time. Let me give you some food for thought. Tempting God in this situation is specifically defined in Exodus 17:7 as doubting his presence among them. They doubted his presence among them. Now, I don't want to make anybody here scared, because I'd be willing to bet most, if not all of you, have felt like God wasn't with you. And I don't want to give you the feeling that you were tempting God and you were going to pay the price. It's totally different. What was different about them and you? They could see God as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He was right there. You had to go pretty far. And if you read it in the original language, it actually has the idea of an accusation against God. It was one of the times when they didn't have water, and God told Moses, strike the rock and water flowed out. And I've got the verse down here on the outline. It specifically says, they tested the Lord by saying, let's see if the Lord is going to take care of us or not. That's the idea. Now, the King James, it's a little hard to get that out of it. Let's see if the Lord is going to take care of us or not. That's called tempting God. And you see they did that over and over. There's a tood in there. You know what a tood is, don't you? An attitude in there. That's different than everything is wrong and I'm afraid God's not with me anymore. Two totally different things, okay? Now, God says Caleb and Joshua as well, they're going in because he has another spirit and has fully followed me. Knox translation says it this way, my servant Caleb was of another mind. He took my part. His mind is different than everybody else's. Now that's very significant here. Caleb was of another mind. In other words, his actions and his attitudes came out of his view of reality. He was persuaded, he knew and believed that God was with them and would help them. Now, you can leave that and go to Joshua chapter 14 real quick. We're going to get done on time. We'll be out of here on time. So don't be alarmed. Okay. Joshua. Okay. Let me catch us up to speed. So Israel tries to enter the land. They're unsuccessful, and they head back into the wilderness. And they live a nomadic lifestyle between Egypt and Canaan for the next 40 years. Then, as their children reach adulthood, God brings them back to the edge of Canaan to settle them. Moses dies, and Joshua takes Moses' place. And the book of Joshua describes the process of entering the land and Israel conquering the land and dividing it up amongst the tribes. That's what it's about. Well, Joshua and Caleb didn't die off. They lived those 40 years. They're 40 years older, but they're coming with the kids, who are now young adults, to go into the land. Okay, now we're going to read a comment about that. Here we are in... let me start in verse 7. It's time to divide up the land, and Caleb is making a plea for his piece of land, the land he wants. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. In other words, the report I gave to him came out of what was in my heart. And his word was, yeah, there's obstacles, but none of it's bigger than God. Okay, now let me keep reading. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. We'll stop right there. The 10 spies that said, we're going to die if we go into the land, made the heart of the people melt. It discouraged them to the point where they said, we're not going in. Okay, let me keep reading. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. That was his testimony. This is the mountain that I want. I gave a truthful report based on what I knew in my heart. I wholly followed the Lord. Let me read you a couple of translations here. I brought Moses' word as it was in my heart, I brought back a report according to my own convictions. The report he gave that we're well able to overcome the land because God is with us came out of his convictions. Now, do you know what a conviction is when the word is used this way? I like to look words up in Webster's dictionary so I'm precise in it. Conviction is defined as the state of mind of a person who is convinced that what he believes or says is true. He was convinced God is with us and he'll bring us in. That's what faith is all about, friends. Now, there's a whole lesson there. I'm not telling you just say certain words and don't say certain other words. If you've been in the body of Christ for any length of time, that was popular in some circles. You know, if you say, gosh, I don't know if I can do this, somebody will come up and say, don't say you can't do it. Or somebody says, I'm not feeling good. Don't say you're sick. It's not about magic words. It's about becoming persuaded or convinced of something. And Caleb was convinced of something. Now, what's my point? I don't have any idea. I totally forgot. No, I know what I'm talking about. Go back. You don't have to turn there in the interest of time. But if we go back to the Red Sea on the other side, after they've passed through on dry land and the Egyptian army has been drowned, in Exodus 15, Israel has a marvelous celebration. And they sing the song of Moses. They sing about how God was bigger than our enemies and he destroyed them. Then they sing about how word of our God is preceding us into Palestine or Canaan. And those people are afraid of us and God will bring us into that land just like he said. God is big, God is great. And they have this wonderful celebration. Now, everything they said was true. Everything they said was wonderful about how big God is and what he had done, was doing and would do for them. But if you keep reading that chapter, 3 days later, they're on their journey and they come to the waters of Marah. They're out of water and the water that they come to is undrinkable. We used this as an example last week of where they began to murmur or grumble in discontent. They begin to go, oh, what are we going to do? God brought us out here to die. Aaron, Moses, how did you bring us? They start the process of talking about what they don't have and what isn't working right. We said last week it's perfectly normal to have an emotional reaction to the circumstances they encountered. This is a desert. You got to have water. Deserts don't have water. There's no water. To feel fear is totally reasonable. But this would have been a perfect time for them to be mindful of God, for them to recall what God had already done for them. That's the title of our lesson here. Why am I telling you this? Because you need to do it and I need to do it. When I'm feeling crummy and everything is going wrong, my natural inclination is to talk about how crummy things are and how I don't deserve this and nobody else gets this and why did this come into my life and is it ever going to get any better? Well, that's exactly what Israel did at the waters of Marah. No. Somebody there should have, and I suspect Joshua and Caleb were doing this. It's just not written down in the Bible for us. But somebody should have said, you know what? We got a serious water problem here. It's the desert. We ain't got no water. But 3 days ago, God solved another huge water problem for us. He parted the Red Sea and got us through. See, that's being mindful of God. That's recalling what he has done. And it's a volitional act. If you wait for that to pop into your mind, it's probably not going to. What's going to pop into your mind is, oh, it's going to get worse before it gets better. You know, you did say a cuss word last week. When your car hit that rut in the road, God doesn't help people who let cuss words slip out. I'm not arguing for cuss words or against cuss words here. I'm saying that's what pops into your mind, isn't it? You have to choose to recall what God has done. Well, God's done nothing for me. Oh, you mean you're going to hell? Is that what you're telling me? Well, no, I mean he did save me, but wait a minute. If there's nothing else, you've been saved from your sin. You have a future and a hope and a destiny. Yes. And actually, there's probably more that's gone right for you. Do you know in the last 3 minutes, a whole lot went right for all of us? I mean, look, the roof didn't crash in on us. That went right. A bomb didn't explode. That went right. Everybody's lungs and heart, pulmonary system worked right because nobody's falling over dead. You know, now that sounds funny, what I'm saying, but stuff's going right all around us, but we don't think of it. Oh, I have to go to the bathroom. Oh, wait, I got to go in the back and dig a hole and find a leaf to cleanse myself. Oh, wait, no, I can go into a room that has running water and all the facilities that I need. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm trying to say you got to call that stuff to memory because our fallen flesh immediately goes to what's wrong and how it's getting worse and this ain't fair. Now, and what do? You rob yourself of peace. See, this generation, they should have sung that victory song all the way to Canaan. They should have sung that victory song all the way to Canaan. They should have kept recounting what God had done for them and what he was going to do for them, because it would have built a conviction in them that at the edge of the land, when they saw walled cities and giants, they would be able to say like Joshua and Caleb, God is with us, and these people have no defense against us. Now, we have to choose. Turn to Colossians. I got 5 minutes. Colossians chapter 3. We will be done. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's all I'm going to read of that verse right now. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word rule means umpire, referee, make the decision. You have to choose to let peace rule your heart by recalling what God has said and done for you. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. We have to let not our hearts be troubled by addressing troubling thoughts with the truth of God's word. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, God will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him or fixed on him. We keep our mind on him by recalling his word and his works. Now, we said this last week, and I want to bring it in here, and then we'll close up. Developing the habit of gratefulness, which you express through thanksgiving to God, is one of the surest ways to keep from being moved by troubling thoughts and emotions, because it helps you be mindful of him with you, him for you, what he has done for you. I encourage you to begin to, you know, you've all heard that expression, count your blessings one by one. I don't know how the little rhyme goes, but counting your blessings can make you feel better. Why? Because it's based on a godly principle. Begin to count your blessings. Begin to be thankful to God in the face of the Red Sea, in the face of the giants in the land. You have to be mindful. You have to recall. But you'll feel better. And trust me, I know, because I'm a human being too. The times you most need to do that is the times you feel least like doing it. And it feels like the most ridiculous thing to do. But if you want to stay in peace, and I do, you have to develop this habit. Now, we got a lot more to say on this subject, but let me give you a couple of thoughts as we close. Caleb, Joshua, and Moses did it right. They did it right. Yet, they were affected by the ungodly choices of everybody else. See, that's one of the points we've made. We live in a world where people have free will, and with free will comes consequences. And a lot of our trouble comes from the choices other people have made and the ensuing consequences. We don't know why, God. How could you let it happen? Hey, that's life in a fallen world. Joshua and Caleb had to wait 40 years to go into Canaan. They went from being 40 years old to 80. They were over 80. Before they got to go on the land, they did it right. They're the ones who said, we can do it, let's go. And Moses didn't get to go in at all. Now, why is that? Because that's life in a fallen world. People make choices that affect our lives. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but Numbers chapter 20. What about Moses? Why didn't he get to go in? Numbers chapter 20 tells us. Numbers chapter 20, it's the first month of the 40th year after Israel left Egypt. In other words, this time, they're ready to finally go into the promised land. It's 40 years, the new generation's here, and it's the first month of the 40th year. And as had happened before, they came to a place with no water. God, and of course, guess what the people started to do? Praise and thank God, he'll help us. No, they began to murmur and complain, if you read it. And God told Moses to take his rod, the rod that turned into a snake, the rod that he held over the Red Sea and it parted, the rod that back in Exodus 17, he struck the rock and water gushed out. He told him, take that rock and speak, take that stick, that rod, and speak to the rock. Well, Moses didn't do what God said. If you read it, God told him, speak to the rock, but Moses didn't do it. He hit it twice. Now water came out. God helped them anyway. But for doing that, Moses was not permitted to enter Canaan. He was permitted to see it. I could read it. I got the verses down there. When they got to the edge of Canaan, they crossed over the Jordan River to get into Canaan. There's this hill, Mount Nebo, and it's like a promontory point. You get up there, and it looks out over Canaan. So he got a real good view of it, but then he died up there, and Joshua brought the people in. Now, none of this seems fair. I mean, you know, maybe your brain works different than mine, but you could look at that and go, well, that ain't right. I mean, Moses put up with a lot of junk from those people, you know, and he doesn't get to go in. And Joshua and Caleb, they lost 40 years off their life because of those dodo people. What's the deal here? Well, let me say this. Life in a sin-cursed earth, not only is it not easy, it's not fair, first off. So if you're looking for fair, wait for the life to come. I mean, why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But that's another discussion for another night. But when you read it, you will see a couple of things. Moses was clearly upset by the people and was provoked by their attitude. And he was motivated not by faith in God, but by anger and annoyance with them. Boy, there's a whole lesson there. Have you ever done what you've done because you were aggravated at somebody else? That's what if you read it, you can see that's what happened there. He was provoked by them. In fact, he shouted at them before he struck the rock. And he says to them, must we bring you water? Meaning me and Aaron. Well, they're not bringing him water. God's bringing him water. He's agitated. He lets his emotions drive him to do something that he was told, that he was not told to do. And then he says, we got to bring you water. There's no acknowledging God here in this. Now, you might say, that doesn't seem right, but he was moved by his emotions, not his faith in God. Boy, there's a lesson there. But there's a lesson there. Moses didn't get to go in the land. Let me say this. So you go, well, this doesn't seem fair. But consider two thoughts. Don't turn there, but Matthew 17. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on that mountain and two individuals stepped out of the unseen realm to talk with him? One of them was Moses. The other one was Elijah. Do you know where that took place? That took place in Canaan. By then, it had a different name. But Moses did go into Canaan there. He did go into Canaan there. And when he's reunited with his body's just across the Jordan River, he can walk right into Canaan. See, if all you know about life is just this life, you go, well, that ain't fair. No, it's just a temporary setback. Actually, he's already been in Canaan, and I'm sure he's going back. So it's your perspective. Does that make sense to everybody? And then secondly, we addressed this a little bit earlier, God was building into the consciousness of his people, both through not allowing them to enter Canaan through their initial refusal, and by not allowing Moses to enter, he was building into them that disobedience is costly. Now, there's a whole lesson there. See, the wages of sin is what? Death. And the ultimate death is eternal separation from God. He's building it into people's consciousness. You do it God's way because there's only one way to eternal salvation, and that's through Jesus. Joshua and Caleb, although still strong, were no longer young men when they finally entered Canaan, but they too are going to live again in Canaan at the return of Jesus. And when their bodies are raised from the dead, not only will they be in Canaan, their bodies will be young again. So they're going to get back. what they have temporarily lost. Recognizing that there's more to life than just this life, realizing that there are more important things being worked out than your personal wants in this moment, along with learning to be grateful for what God has done, is doing, and will do, will give you peace in the wilderness. I encourage you, be like Moses, be like Joshua, be like Caleb. Be mindful of God's wonders. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Lord, help us to become aware of when we're muttering and we don't recognize it because we think it's the appropriate way to talk in the situation. Help us to recognize it, Lord. And Father, we promise that by the power of your Spirit in us, we will begin to turn that around and become mindful of you and express our gratefulness for what you have done for us, what you are doing, and what you will do. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.